Hi everyone, welcome to my studio. Actually, it's just my lounge room, but this is where I beam out our live talks for the university ministry with Christian Union. But it's lovely to be with you in your home or wherever you're watching. Interesting decor, I note. Well done. Not everyone's cup of tea, but you know, as long as you're happy with it. So how are you going? How am I going? How are we going at this time of physical distancing and obsessive hand washing and cabin fever? How's your relational life? How's your spiritual life going at this time? There's some unique threats and opportunities I've noticed. And I wonder how you're going. How are you going in the area of discipleship, following Jesus at this time? Have you noticed anything different in terms of temptation? I'm not necessarily asking you to confess. I'm just acknowledging that there are some unique challenges for us to navigate as God's people at this time. And today is ultimately a word of comfort for us who struggle with temptation and sin and sensing God's approval as we head into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and his disciples to battle temptation. Have a look at verse 39. Verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." The temptation, I take it, is to go their own way rather than God's. Isn't that really always the essence of temptation, to go our way rather than God's? And they're to pray that they don't give into this temptation. One of the things we need to realize is that following Jesus is the greatest thing in the world. It's the best thing in the world, but it's not the easiest thing in the world. It has its own struggles and difficulties. And Jesus has been counting the cost for his disciples as he teaches them and trains them. He's warned them at the end of the previous chapter about always being on watch and praying so that they may be able to persevere and stand before him on the last day. There are many temptations that can take our hearts away from following Jesus. The worries of the world and the pleasures of the world and the temptation to be ashamed of Jesus in public, to deny him in front of our friends or strangers. And so the disciples are to watch and pray, to watch prayerfully that they don't give in to the temptation to go their own way rather than God's. How do they go? How do they do? Well, spectacularly, actually. That is, they fail spectacularly. They are spectacular failures. They cannot go the distance with Jesus. They don't trust and obey all the way. They can't even stay awake to pray. Later in the same scene in Gethsemane, Jesus finds them asleep on the job. Have a look at verse 36. Sorry, 46. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation." There it is again. But it's not just failing to pray, not just failing to trust God. It's failing in their loyalty to Jesus. Judas betrays him in the very next scene. And then the scene after that, Peter denies him three times. The rest of the disciples are nowhere to be seen. They've deserted him. They all fail. All right? They all give in to the temptation to go their own way rather than God, especially when the pressure's on, and the pressure is on here in the garden. You see, the way of the cross is difficult. It's too difficult for them, actually. Jesus has told his followers to deny themselves and pick up the cross and follow him, even to death. And here the temptation is to not embrace the way of the cross, to not identify with and share in the king's sufferings. It's too shameful for them. It's too hard. And I wonder if you can identify with the disciples. Can you see yourself in their struggle, their temptation to go your own way rather than God's? When God's way seems just too hard or inconvenient for me or just not as fun as my way because I know better, don't I? Let me offer a bit of a reflection on the disciples' failure here, their failure to depend on God and remain loyal to Jesus. I think the disciples' failure is our failure. I think God is showing us here that despite our best efforts, we can't go the distance. We can't remain faithful. We fail him. I mean, think about Peter. Peter is, you know, in one sense, the great disciple. And earlier in verse 33, he said, "I'm ready to go with you to prison and death." But then in the very next breath, he doesn't stay awake to prayerfully fight against temptation. And then in the very next section, he denies Jesus three times. And I think we're a little bit harsh to criticize Peter. We often can scoff at his stated intentions and then look down our noses and think, he's all talk and no action. What a fool. I would have done better in that situation. But we're kidding ourselves. What if I suggested that Peter is an example of humanity at our best? I mean, think about it. Peter was stronger than the other disciples. He's the only disciple who fought to defend Jesus at his arrest. We learn that from John's version of events. He was the only disciple who followed Jesus into the courtyard when they arrested him, while the others ran away like scared little chickens. At least Peter tried to come good on his intentions, to go all the way to death even with Jesus. The others didn't. I actually think Peter is presented as the best, the most faithful, the best of a bad bunch, to be sure. And I think there's a subtle point here for all of us. Even Peter, the strongest, the best, the most faithful, even he couldn't go all the way. Even he failed in his loyalty to Jesus when the pressure was turned up to the max. Even the strongest among us is not strong enough to trust and obey all the way. The disciples show us what we're like. We are spiritual and moral failures. Even the best of us with the best intentions have fallen short of God's standards and will, and we do not deserve his favor. So that's a problem. If even the best of humanity fails, what hope is there for us? Well, there is a ray of hope, isn't there? For in the same passage, there is one more human left in the story, and it's his turn to step into the ring and do battle in the greatest hour of temptation and darkness ever to visit this world. Will he go his own way like the disciples, or God's way? Well, let's see what Jesus does. After telling the disciples to pray, he then goes and prays. He practices what he preaches. Verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He's saying, "Dad, generous, loving, powerful Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me." Jesus is pleading for the removal of the cup. The temptation for him is to not drink from the cup. So the obvious question is, what is this cup? What's so bad about it? I mean, I've pleaded for the removal of cups of instant coffee before, but this seems to be much more serious than a bad coffee. The Old Testament often uses the cup as an image of God's judgment. In Psalm 75 that was read out for us, the cup is an image of God's righteous anger poured out on all the wickedness in the world. It's his just anger against all human evil poured out. No wonder Jesus wants it removed. For it is a dreadful thing, we're told in the Bible, to fall into the hands of the living God. But why does Jesus have to drink it? That's the next question, right? I mean, he's innocent. We're the guilty ones, like the disciples. Well, just before this passage in verse 37, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53. He quotes, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you," Jesus said, "this must be fulfilled in me." He quotes a little bit from verse 12 of Isaiah 53 and then says, "That's got to be fulfilled in me." And Isaiah 53 is a song about the suffering servant who will bear the sins and punishment of many on their behalf. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that Isaiah 53 is written about him. He is the one who will bear the sin and the punishment of many for them. In other words, Jesus taking the cup is Jesus saving his people by substitution. He's copping what we deserve. He's copping it instead of us, in our place. Picture all of our lives, or all of us as individual cups. Here's what I deserve for my sin against God, the way I've ignored him and lived selfishly. And here's yours, and there's others. But Jesus comes along, and his cup's empty. He doesn't deserve any anger from God. And yet he takes my sin and your sin and your sin, and his cup fills with the just punishment that we all deserve. And then he takes that just punishment and he drinks the judgment we deserve, all the way down to the dregs. The result is the cup is empty. The cup of God's wrath is empty now for those who trust in Jesus, because he's taken it away from them. That's great news, right? God's not angry with us anymore. He's happy with us. Great news for us. But it was very difficult for Jesus to do this. I mean, the prospect of facing God's wrath is horrific. And that's why he struggles so much in the garden. He needs an angel to encourage him in verse 43. And when he resumes praying in verse 44, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I've never worked up a sweat praying. I don't think I've ever worked up a sweat, full stop. But Jesus praying he's praying with such soul-aching agony that he sweats large drops of sweat that resemble blood, and perhaps point forward to the fact that he's going to bleed in reality tomorrow. Well, what an arduous event. The most powerful moment of temptation in the history of the world, and therefore the greatest moment of obedience. I mean, it's easy to obey God if he issues a pleasant command, isn't it? If he says, "Thou shalt eat pizza." Done. Easy. It's a little harder to obey God if he says, "Scrub the dirty toilet." Okay, I'll do it. What about if God says, "Give away all your money"? That's even harder. That's going to involve some sacrifice. What if he says, "Give up your life by bearing the entire guilt of the world and suffering the just wrath of God against that"? That's going to test your trust and obedience. And Jesus is tested. And the point of victory comes. He passes the test, if you like, at the moment where he says, "Not my will, but yours." Where he willingly surrenders his will to the Father's in verse 42. "Not my will, but yours be done." Where he goes God's way rather than his own way. Where he succeeds where we had failed, where the disciples failed, where Adam failed. Adam said, "My will be done." And we say, "My will be done." And Jesus reverses that, "Your will be done." Jesus is victorious in temptation. And it works out so that we can be saved from God's wrath. Great news for us, but the most difficult thing that was ever achieved. What about our battle with temptation as God's people? We live on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. We know more than the disciples did in the garden. We see the whole gospel picture. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit who helps us to go God's way rather than our own way. And so we're responsible, like the disciples, to watch and pray and fight temptation, to go God's way, to keep in step with the Spirit. Peter failed that day, but he kind of learned a valuable lesson. In his first letter that he wrote many years later, in chapter 5, he tells us to be sober-minded and watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Resist him. Stand firm. So Peter knows, and we know, that we still have the responsibility to fight, to do battle with temptation, to choose God's way. But in this fight, here's the key. Gethsemane helps us. Gethsemane helps us to realize that we don't fight sin and seek to obey God in order to reduce his anger, in order to placate him, in order to earn his favor. Oh, no. Remember, the cup that was reserved for us is empty. Jesus took it all. Jesus drank it all down to the dregs. And so as Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's not angry at you anymore. Rather, it's because we have God's approval that we seek to serve him, to live for him, to fight sin, to go his way. As Romans 8 goes on to say, that we seek to live according to the Spirit and fight sin as the Spirit enables. In other words, it's grace and gratitude that motivate us rather than fear of punishment. There ain't no punishment left. And when we fail, which we inevitably do and will, we fall into the hands of grace, which pick us up again. We fall back on Jesus' victory for us. We depend on his perfectly obedient life and his all-sufficient cup drinking. And that's what makes you want to keep fighting the good fight and going God's way rather than your own. It's his grace in salvation that motivates us to live for him rather than just living for ourselves. We've recently moved house to this new place here. And when we were moving out of our rental place, we realized that we needed to secure the bond. We needed to get the bond back. In order to get the bond back, we knew we had to perform. We need to clean up the house and the garden. In other words, we were driven by fear of missing out on the bond to do the good works ahead of us. But I noticed a better motivation at play in my own heart. You see, the owners were very generous to us. They had the power to punish or reward us according to our efforts. But they did neither. Instead, they gifted us graciously with the bond. They told us, don't worry about the bond. We'll make sure you get it back. They gave us that gracious promise. And so the lawn mowing and weeding that I dreaded doing and would do only out of fear, suddenly changed. Now I found a sense of gratitude for their generosity rising up in my heart, and that put a spring into my step. And I actually wanted to do a good job. In other words, we didn't clean up to earn their approval or to get the reward, but actually we did it in response to the bond given generously to us. It was done in gratitude for grace, not fear of possible punishment. Same with us, friends. As we fight sin and temptation, it's not to earn God's approval. For in Jesus' death, we already have it. God's not angry at us anymore. He's happy with us. He loves us. And that lifts our spirits and puts gratitude in our hearts and energizes our goal to trust and go God's way rather than our own. So remember this truth always, but especially now as we face new temptation dynamics. As we bunker down and wait for COVID-19 to pass on, there's the same old temptation, sure, but they might come in different guises. The temptation to greedily hoard, or on the other side of the coin, to become bitterly jealous because you missed out on hoarding. The temptation to not share with those in need, because what about our immediate needs? The temptation to form bad habits of laziness or indulgence. We need to be careful as alcohol sales skyrocket and Netflix downloads increase. We just need to be wary of that. I've noticed a temptation to selfishness and impatience as we lived cooped up together inside. The temptation to irritate rather than to build up. There's the temptation to complain about our difficulties rather than fostering thankfulness. There's the temptation to disobey the government's directives at this time, rather than submit ourselves to the authorities that God has instituted. But all these threats are also opportunities, aren't they? Lots of great opportunities to choose to go God's way rather than our own. Not out of fear, but out of gratitude. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you that Jesus has taken away all of your anger towards our sin. Help us to respond gratefully to your kindness. Enable us to keep fighting temptation in prayerful dependence upon you. And when we fail, Lord, help us to marvel at Jesus, who has lived the perfect life we can't live and taken all your anger at our sin away for us. May this fill us with thankfulness to energize our resolve to go your way rather than our own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.